We're moving on this afternoon after a couple of months in chapters 24 and 25, which is a lengthy passage of Jesus teaching his disciples about his upcoming death, and beyond that, to the end of the age. The Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 is followed by several parables in chapter 25, all intended to prepare his disciples for what would soon be happening. All of this during the last week of Jesus' human life on earth. We read and studied his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday prior to his resurrection, a day often called Palm Sunday because of the palm branches being spread on the ground as he was honored as a king coming to the city of Jerusalem. That honor would not last, it would not continue, and obviously the coming events of that week would bring about his crucifixion and his death. And the immediate expectation of those events, the crucifixion and death, are the focus of chapter 26. Verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Passover itself would be observed on Thursday, determined by the Old Testament definitions of the Jewish calendar. And thus, we are still focused tonight, today, on the events of Tuesday, that last week before his crucifixion. And it was the crucifixion to which Jesus turns his attention now. Last minute teaching, not simply about the actual events that would soon take place, but also their significance in God's eternal plan of salvation. And the Passover celebration was central to all of that. So let's look at that Passover in more detail first. The meaning of it. It's no coincidence that these events are timed by God around the Feast of the Passover. It's no surprise that Jesus emphasizes that for the benefit of his disciples. Verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover." By way of explanation, let's go back to the original Passover, the event upon which the annual Jewish festival is based. It's found in Exodus chapter 12. The occasion is that God's people of Israel remain as slaves in the nation of Egypt. The Egyptian Pharaoh will not let them leave. Moses had sought Pharaoh's permission to leave in order to continue to worship the Lord as they were required to do. And so we read in Exodus 5, verse 1 and 2, "After Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.' And instead of letting them go, Pharaoh imposed a heavier burden of slavery upon them. But still, the Lord had promised. Exodus 6:1, the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will let them go, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have heard their groaning, the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God.'" Now those words define just how significant this deliverance out of Egypt would be for the people of Israel. This deliverance would be the very definition of God's covenant with his people and the covenant promise of their own land, the land of Canaan. The deliverance out of Egypt was the demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness. "I have remembered my covenant. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Those two phrases are joined together. Even more descriptively, God said in Exodus 6, verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. That is the very essence and definition of the covenant relationship which God established with his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It was the Exodus out of Egypt that established the reality of that promise. But thus far in Exodus, still Pharaoh wouldn't let the people of God go. So God sent a series of 10 plagues. Each one, the first 9 anyway, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. But the 10th plague was definitive. The firstborn of every household in Egypt would die, except for the household of the Israelites. They would escape that death by providing the sign of blood over their doorpost. It was the blood of the Passover lamb. And when God observed that blood over the door, he would pass over that house rather than inflict death upon the firstborn. Exodus 12:12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, it shall be a sign, and I will pass over you and not inflict the plague of death. And so that deliverance out of Egypt would be represented every year by the observance of this Passover. That chapter in Exodus 12 continues, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So God delivered his people out of the land of slavery into the promised land of their inheritance. In the shadows and types of the Old Testament, that deliverance was their salvation. It represented their salvation. It exhibited their salvation. It was their redemption. It was the ordinance that represented their salvation. It was the sign of the covenant God established with them. I will be your God. You will be my people. And the Passover, as it would be then celebrated every year in Israel, would represent that very act of redemption and deliverance by God. And so Jesus' reference to the Passover here in Matthew 26 is meant intentionally to emphasize the significance of deliverance. It's not just a day on the calendar. He's not just telling them it's going to be on this day. There is intentional and specific and theological and biblical reference to the deliverance of God's people of the Old Covenant. The Passover, which the Jews would celebrate every year, is nothing less than a celebration of God's saving work to redeem and claim them to be his own covenant people. That was the Old Testament. The Passover was symbolic. It was a sacrament of that Old Covenant. It was a sign and a seal of God's covenant promise. And it was that Passover meal which Jesus was about to celebrate with his disciples. And we'll study that in a couple of weeks when he celebrates that Passover and, of course, transfers it into the new covenant sign of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus declares that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, he's speaking of the fulfillment of that Old Testament shadow. He's talking about the reality now about to take place, the reality that that Old Testament sacrament could only symbolize. And note in that context the significance of the sacrificial lamb. You see, the Passover blood was the blood of a lamb. Back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, reading all the way down to verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on the right on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." It was the blood of that sacrificial lamb that was sprinkled on the doorposts. It was the blood of that sacrificial lamb that caused God to pass over the families of the Israelites with that plague of death that came to every other household. And thus the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb became one and the same. And so we read of Moses' faithfulness in Hebrews 11:28. "By faith, he," Moses, "kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. All of that is the background for what is about to take place in Jesus' human life and earthly ministry. Verse 1 and 2, again, of Matthew 26. "It came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" And so the Passover, that ceremony the Jews observed every year, that ceremony that proclaimed the death of the Passover lamb, the blood of that lamb, all of that will now be connected with and fulfilled by Jesus himself, the Son of Man, delivered up to be crucified. I'll tie all of that together by emphasizing the centrality of Jesus' death. Jesus spoke to his disciples often about his death. They were quite slow to understand and to realize the significance of what he was saying. But that emphasis is again obvious here as time draws near. It's 2 days until the Passover. Remember previously, Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed and raised on the third day. Again, the same lesson, Matthew 20, verse 17. "Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" And here in Matthew 26, 2 days before the Passover, 3 days then before the crucifixion, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Let me make the connection plainly. Jesus would die as the Passover lamb. When he speaks of being delivered up to be crucified, the reference is to all that the Old Testament says about the Passover lamb. 100%. Paul says it so clearly in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, when he writes to that church, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. And we keep that feast now, says Paul, not with the old leaven, not in the old way, not in the custom of the old covenant. We keep it now in terms of the reality that is in Christ. The blood of the Passover lamb would be Jesus' blood. The blood of the old covenant, shed in so many ways, including the Passover lamb, that blood would now be Jesus' blood. The blood that God would observe and acknowledge, such that he would pass over and not inflict the judgment of death, that's now Jesus' blood. The blood by which we are delivered from the destroyer is Jesus' blood. And there's no doubt about what that blood would accomplish, namely, the forgiveness of sins. So in Hebrews, giving us a New Testament commentary and explanation of the Old Covenant, we read in Hebrews 9:18 through 22, that even the first covenant was, that not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Excuse me, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Even the first covenant had blood. Obviously, it had a lot of blood, a lot of animals, a lot of death. The shedding of blood means death. It's the blood of the covenant. And of course, there is forgiveness in that blood, but not in the blood of the old covenant, not in the blood of those animals. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is really about. It's not that blood by which there's forgiveness of sin, but rather in the blood represented by that blood, namely Jesus' own blood. And we'll come to that in a few weeks when we study those verses I read this morning as we observe the Lord's Supper from Matthew 26:26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." That connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper is really significant. For the New Testament sign of the covenant is focused on Jesus' blood. We don't need to sacrifice any more animals. No more Passover lambs have to die. For Jesus died once for all. And what those Old Testament sacrifices represented, every bit of it, is now fulfilled in Christ. So we read again from Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Those old sacrifices, that blood of the old covenant, repeated every year, they actually don't accomplish anything themselves. They cannot make those who approach the worshiper perfect. For then, going on, Hebrews 10:2, "For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Continuing in that passage, Hebrews 10, skipping to verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. Those old sacrifices couldn't do it, but we have been perfected. We have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus once for all. And verse 14 of Hebrews 10, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see the connection as well as the contrast? That old blood, that old covenant blood, is ill-equipped, impossible of it to actually bring about the forgiveness of sins. But it represents the true blood of the covenant, Jesus' own blood, the blood of the new covenant, his blood, by which he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's what Jesus is now teaching his disciples. He would die as the Passover lamb. After 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The Son of Man is that Passover lamb. And as such, Jesus would die as a substitutionary sacrifice. He would die in place of his people, those who actually broke the covenant. If you're familiar with the word, it's the word vicarious. Jesus is the vicarious substitute. He is dying in our place. He shed his blood unto death, suffering the condemnation of death as a substitute in our place. He who knew no sin would die for those who were otherwise dead in their sin. And in the familiar words of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, we read this clear prophecy of Jesus beginning at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the meaning of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice as the Passover lamb. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, and that really means once for all, once never to be repeated. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Or in Paul's words to Rome, Romans 5, 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the whole point of the Passover lamb. It was a sacrifice made on behalf of others, and its death would be credited to others. That's the meaning of the Passover. That's the meaning of the gospel. That's the meaning of Jesus' death. And that's what he is teaching his disciples at the end of his life on earth approached. But there was, of course, opposition. And so what we see along with Jesus teaching his disciples is the wickedness of mankind. Verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, what is strikingly obvious is in all the accounts of Jesus' death is the evidence of conspiracy. Here, the Jewish leaders are mentioned, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. The Roman leaders would, of course, join that conspiracy later, for the Jewish leaders had no actual authority to inflict civil punishments. But what stands out in the broadest sense is that the unbelieving world is in conspiracy against Jesus. Matthew's words are plain. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And as we'll see in weeks to come, there was no justice in any of that. There was no righteousness in the exercise of law, just an intentional, deliberate deception, trickery and guile and deceit. The Greek words include all those implications. And with that, still, the consistent testimony of Jesus' innocence is emphasized. They had to resort to trickery. They had to resort to plotting, to conspiracy, for the truth was obviously not on their side. And they recognized that their wickedness was evident even to the crowds, as we read in verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We can't do it when the people will be opposed to it, because they knew they were in the wrong. Now, there's nothing unexpected in any of that for anyone who understood the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah, understood that this conspiracy would exist in opposition to him. Perhaps the clearest example in Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. There is this conspiracy. The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth join together. Now, it's worth noting that this conspiracy would ultimately fail, for God's power is surely greater than the power of any man. And so when Peter and John would be later forbidden to preach the gospel because of a similar conspiracy, they carried on faithfully, and we read about them in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 down to 31. Being let go, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and the earth and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see Peter applying Psalm 2 directly to Christ. For truly, that sermon goes on, truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then we're told in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the gospel of Jesus would surely continue until the end of the age, despite these very wicked conspiracies among wicked men. And evident in all of that is Jesus' innocence. His full, perfect, and complete innocence. Even his enemies recognize that in their fear of the crowds. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him, verse 4 of our text. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So Jesus was the Lamb without defect, the spotless Passover Lamb. And so this is what we now know. This is what I preach week after week. This is the gospel by which you are redeemed, you who trust and believe in Jesus, as Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And those verses apply to us, to we who believe that Jesus is this Passover lamb who shed his own blood and died so that we who trust in him might be redeemed and delivered, not from the land of Egypt, but from the house of bondage, the bondage to sin and the slavery of death. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this declaration of Jesus, and may we respond to it with the whole of our lives offered as a sacrifice of worship to the one who is this perfect, spotless lamb who shed his blood so that we who trust in him might not face death ourselves, but receive the gift of life, even the crown of life, as we study this morning. Grant us such delight, O Father, in these things, that we might serve you faithfully with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.